becomes God's word. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in your word and most fully and finally in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray now that I might preach your word faithfully. I might preach it for the sake of your people gathered here. And I might preach it for your glory alone. That I might make little of myself and much of Christ. And that as we leave here, our eyes would be fixed on him. Our minds would be filled with him. And our hearts would be rejoicing in the love you've shown us in him, that we might live to the praise of his glorious name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I don't think you're in much danger of becoming a Muslim. I suspect that you won't suddenly see the light and turn to Zen Buddhism. It's pretty rare for committed Christians to bin God totally and even become atheists. Violent losses of faith, they're thankfully few and they're far between. Because Satan doesn't really deal in drama. It's too obvious that the primary weapons in his armory when he's trying to draw us away from Christ are things like persecution or the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things that enter in and choke the living and active word of God in our lives. See, Satan won't smash your faith with the sledgehammer of apostasy. That's binning Jesus totally. No, he's much more likely to erode it with the necessity of swimming lessons for your children on a Sunday. He's unlikely to turn you from Christ completely. But he'll so fill your vision with other things that the Lord Jesus will just become obscured. He's not going to sink the ship of your faith with a torpedo. No, he'll quietly untie you from the anchor of the Lord Jesus so that you find that you've drifted out into the sea of conformity and are just living for the world like everyone else. Now, that's why Hebrews is such great news as a book for us. Because the first readers of Hebrews, they started so well following Jesus. Turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 32. Chapter 10 and verse 32. Because if someone wrote this about us, we'd be overjoyed. Listen to how the writer describes the first readers of Hebrews. 10 verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you are publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who are so treated. You sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. See, these were people who knew Jesus. More than that, who wanted to live for him whatever the cost. Who stood shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters who were being persecuted for their faith. These were people who even rejoiced when the authorities took their house off them because they were a follower of Christ. Whoopee, have my house, because actually I have a home in heaven. I have treasure that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's what they used to be like. But now, as the writer writes, we read this in chapter 2, verse 1. He says to them, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." They're in danger of packing in the Christian life. Not because they don't believe in God, but because they're looking for the quiet life. They're tired of standing out. They want to fit in. So they've started to drift. And the terrifying thing is that they're in danger of rejecting the living God without even realizing it. And Hebrews is an answer to spiritual drift. Turn to chapter 13, verse 22. It's right at the end of the letter. We're going to study the first few verses of the letter tonight. But it's good when you study a new book of the Bible to look at the beginning and the end. It often gives you an overview of where the book's going. So look at 13, verse 22, because the writer tells us what he's writing. 13, verse 22, he says this, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. It really just says, I've written only to you briefly. So he describes it as a word of exhortation, an encouragement, in other words. But it's not an encouragement dripping with the sort of soft sympathy that our society peddles to those who are struggling. You know the sort of thing, there, there, it'll be okay. It must be so hard for you, but just continue to feel very sorry for yourself and it'll be okay in the end. No, this is an exhortation. It's an encouragement that's based on the very character of God. An encouragement rooted in the finished work of Christ. It's an encouragement that yanks our gaze actually out of our navels and fixes them onto the Lord Jesus. It contains strong warnings, clear instructions. This is encouragement Jesus style. Hebrews actually reads like Jesus' ministry. You know Jesus, don't you? Tender and loving at one moment, giving someone what for at the next. A strong warning here, a clear instruction there, a word of tenderness. That's the life of Jesus, and that's the nature of the encouragement in Hebrews, and therefore it works. Now, a few things about the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. The writer's never identified. We don't know who it was written to. In fact, the title Hebrews was given a number of hundred years after the original letter was written. We guess that it's written to Jews, hence the title Hebrews, because it's filled with Old Testament ideas. It's actually hard to know even when it was written. We think it's likely to be written before AD 70. Because in AD 70, the Romans besieged Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And after the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system just about ended. And Hebrews has a lot on the sacrificial system. So it's unlikely the writer would have written it if it was after AD 70. So probably to Jews before AD 70. We don't know a lot about this letter. But what we do know is this is God's word for us today. So if today you hear the voice of the living God, do not harden your heart into the drift of conformity. But listen to the God who's spoken fully and finally through Jesus. So here's our first heading, Jesus reveals fully. Jesus reveals fully. And you need to be in Hebrews 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1 verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God speaks. It's actually what marks him out from the false gods of the world. God speaks. Now, that's why we can know him. He has spoken. Now, you try having a conversation with your status, or your bank balance, or your career, or your car. They don't speak. But God has spoken, and therefore we can know him. He is a true God who speaks. And in the past, that refers to the Old Testament, the history of God's people up to Jesus. God was always speaking. Law to Moses, prophecy to the likes of Samuel, wisdom to Solomon, psalms, songs to David. In many times and in various ways to different people. Words that reached out in relationship to rebellious people. Words that sought to bring his loving rule to those who rejected him. Words that offered life to people who only deserved death. Gracious words from the God who speaks. But they were just a shadow in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the reality that was to come. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. These last days. That's actually the primary period of history we live in. It's not the end of the 21st century. It's not the 2010s or 2010. It's the last days. If you want to identify the most important day you're living in, don't think about January the 10th, 2010. No, it's one of the last days today. The days between the first coming of the Son of God and his return to judge the world. We're in the days when God has spoken by the Son, by Jesus. It's not that what God said before in the Old Testament was less true or less worthy or less right. No, it's in the Old Testament he spoke promise and Jesus is the fulfillment. It's a bit like one of those paint-by-numbers drawings. Sometimes you get them at Christmas time, don't you? You've ever done one? Well, the Old Testament is the outline onto which was painted the rich colours of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we call progressive revelation. It's why we're so privileged. Do you know that tonight you are so privileged to be sitting here with this book in your hands? So privileged. I think the prophet Isaiah would have walked across broken glass to get hold of a copy of your New Testament. I think the prophet Jeremiah would have eaten his own scroll to have a chance just to glimpse into the things you have written and are holding in your hands. See, they looked forward in outline to Jesus. We look back in detail. God's dealings with his people from Adam through to Malachi were not his last word on how we could know him. No, Jesus was his last word. And when you see what sort of word Jesus was, well then you won't want any more. Look at verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. See, when Jesus enters our world, he reveals God supremely and accurately. See, when we're seeing Jesus, we're not seeing someone acting like God or someone who's got some of God's character traits. No, because he is the Son, we see God's glory in the face of Christ. He reveals God's character perfectly. You can't have more perfect, can you, than exact representation. Now, God's got no hidden life behind the closed doors of heaven. Who he reveals is who he is. See, in Jesus, we don't just get information about God. No, we receive God himself. Look like this. God doesn't do Facebook. You know on Facebook how people put up the information they want others to see. They portray a version of themselves that they're happy to make public. So in the fantasy world of Facebook, where we're the centre of our own little created version of reality, people get far from the exact representation of our being, do they? And we're very thankful about that. We wouldn't want the exact representation of our being up on Facebook. But what God puts on his wall is the life and work of his Son. And it's perfect. It's exactly who he is. It's exactly what he's like. There are no surprises with God. Jesus is who he is. So if you want to know the living God, if you want to know the beauty of his character, if you want to know the awesome nature of his attributes, then you need to come to Jesus. If you're not a Christian here this evening, there's only one place to start as you seek a relationship with God. It's Jesus. It's why when we do Christianity Explored, we get straight into Mark's gospel. We get straight to Jesus. And if you are a Christian here tonight, but perhaps you've been a Christian for some time, then Jesus is not just the starting place, he's the finishing place. You see, so often our heart aches to know God more, but we don't look to Jesus. We say, God, come on, I want you to do something new. My spiritual life is dry. I'm struggling. We want God to give us the emotional fix we desire, to take all the effort out of loving him. We say, I want to know you more, God, but we leave our Bibles gathering dust on our bedside table. We say, I want to love you more, God, but when we get together with his people, we talk of holidays and happy families and not the one who died for us. And God screams at us in our apathy, look to Jesus, verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to know me? I've said it all in my son. You want to love me? Come to my son. And we can come with confidence. Confidence that we really know God because he has genuinely revealed himself. We live in a world that says we can't be certain of anything. Postmodernism says truth is relative. And God says, no, truth about me is absolute. It is Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just fully reveal God. He rules his creation as well, fully. So Jesus reveals fully. Secondly, Jesus rules fully. Because look at verse 2. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The last days we live in are the days when God calls all people everywhere to turn and bow the knee to their rightful heir, his Son, the one through whom all things were created. That's all things. There's nothing left out of all things, is there? It's one of the features of the word all. You can't have more than all. There's no one who's not in all people. There's no country that's not part of all nations. There's no possession that's not part of all things. And Jesus is the one with the right to rule all things. They're his because he made them. More than that, in verse 3 we read, he sustains them by his powerful word. The same word he spoke when he created the world. Let there be light, and there was light. And now he calls the sun to shine and the snow to fall. He calls the stars to glisten and the rivers to flow. He holds the atoms of the universe together by the power of his word. And that is why it's madness to let anyone or anything else sit on the throne of your life. So we can control the circumstances of our day. I think the snow has shown us that wonderfully. I'm very boring on this at the moment. Jesus sends just a few inches in most places, and the whole country grinds to a halt. Mankind, so powerful, so capable, so ingenious, so autonomous, so able to do without the irrelevance of a sovereign God, mankind in chaos because of a little bit of frozen water. That's all it's taken. It's not just the weather, though, is it? Can't control the character of our children. We can't control the price of our shares. We can't even control our own behaviour, and we certainly can't control the way we feel. You tell me how you're going to feel at 3:30 tomorrow afternoon. You've not got a clue. And you certainly can't choose to feel something at 3:30 tomorrow afternoon. Yet we live as though we're the heir of all things. As though we sustain them, as though we're the vital centre of our universe, and we're the only person who can keep it going. You show me the universe you've made, and I'll show you the world you rule. See, if you're sitting here tonight firmly, occupying the throne of your life, the message of the Bible is get off. Get off, because you're in a very dangerous position. You're committing high treason against the Son. He is the one, according to verse 3, who sits at the highest place of honor in the universe, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, the right hand of God himself. And Psalm 2 says in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Don't mess with Jesus, the heir of all things. And for those of us who say, yeah, Jesus is my king. Well, there's both encouragement and warning here. There's warning that we would dare to live for anything else other than him. That we would not start each day by saying, Jesus, rule. Rule my family. Rule my home. Rule my workplace. Rule my university course. Rule my marriage. Rule my mind. Rule my heart. Rule me. Jesus, rule. But there's great encouragement here. Because if this son is your king, then you know there is nothing, there is no one who is higher. He controls the circumstances of your life. From his throne, there is not a moment of your existence over which he is not totally sovereign. I guess the Hebrew Christians thought, hey, it's going to be sensible if we align ourselves with another ruler, because following Jesus seems to be putting us on the losing side. No, says the writer, he's in charge. In our country where Christianity seems to be increasingly sidelined, probably in your university, in UCLan, where being a Christian seems to be something that's regarded as bonkers by the university authorities and the majority of the students, it's easy to think, maybe I'll have someone else on the throne of my life. And the writer says, no, Jesus is on the throne. Our king is the king. Or we may not always understand what he's doing. We may not always like what he's doing, but he is the king. And more than that, he's a king we can trust because of what he's done for us. You see, Jesus fully reveals, Jesus fully rules, and lastly, Jesus rescues fully. Because look at the second half of verse 3. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. When we were on a holiday in Wales, I spent a morning chopping up wood. It's sort of a manly activity I do on holiday, cutting up firewood. And by the end, my aging body ached. But it was a fantastic feeling when I came in having finished. And I sat down with a hot drink. The job was done. You sit down when you finish and it's like, fantastic, it's done. Well, Jesus, says the writer, has finished providing purification for sins at the cross. When he died, it wasn't that he had nothing more to give. It was there was nothing more for us to be cleansed from. It wasn't that he cried out, I'm finished. It was that he cried out, it is finished. So if Jesus has provided purification, we don't have to. Once you're pure, you're pure. There's no more sacrifices to be made. No more sin that has to be dealt with. No more stain to cleanse. No more price to pay. No more punishment to take. No more guilt to deal with. No more forgiveness to seek. He has done it all. So he sat down. In purification terms, he put his feet up. He's taking it easy. If he's from Lancashire, he'd say the job's a good 'un. You can't clean something that's clean. You can't purify something that's pure. You can't get the stain out of something that's spotless. It's not just that there's no need, it's impossible. So do you know that? Do you know that purity of life before God? Solely because of the work of Jesus, who has cleansed you from everything? That's what's being offered to you. The blood of Jesus has provided purification from sins. Has provided. That's what the writer says, isn't it? Past tense. Provided. We're so quick to want to help, aren't we? We're like a small child wanting to do our bit. When I was about age 2, my father painted the sitting room of our house in Wales. Now, we're not very imaginative, Mary on Jones meant, so the colour scheme chosen was white. When we're living on the edge, we go for magnolia. Okay? And then back to white. Okay, so what he did is he finished off the job and then he went off to do something else. And I, age 2, decided I'd help. I went to his workshop and I manfully struggled with the only open can that I could find and a brush. And I started slopping it on. The only problem was that I'd carefully selected a can of creosote. Dark brown, smelly, and best used on outside wooden fences. But that's what we do to the purity Jesus has won at the cross. We want to go back over it all again with the creosote of our efforts. We smear it with our self-righteousness. We splash it all over with our refusal to accept that we are so sinful, there is nothing we could do to contribute to our cleansing. And our refusal to accept that Jesus is so wonderful, there was nothing we needed to do to contribute to our cleansing. See, the writer of the Hebrews is going to tell us time and time again through this book, don't look anywhere else for rescue. Don't look for the more socially acceptable rescue of religion. For his readers, it's probably the religion of Judaism they were drifting back into. It was more acceptable at the time in the Roman Empire. It meant you didn't get it in the neck if you just did a bit of Jewish religious practice on the side. Well, for us, I think it's more likely to be the drift to acceptable liberalism. Now, that's the prevailing nature of our culture, isn't it? Just accepting everyone as being right. How does that manifest itself in Christian life? Well, it takes the sting out of sin. We don't want to talk about that, do we? It's getting in people's personal space. It trivialises how offensive people's lives are to God. So it doesn't tell people that they're helpless and hell-bound, but it rather tells them that they're nice and God loves them, and if they'd like to go on the church cleaning rota, they can deal with their own sin. Maybe it's the drift to liberalism. Perhaps it could be the drift to legalism for us as evangelicals. So we judge our status with God not on the basis of the perfect purity that Christ has provided through his death at the cross, but we judge it on the basis of our performance and the number of meetings we've made, or the number of chapters of the Bible that we've read, or the number of Passion for Life books we've given away. All brilliant things. All have nothing to do with your purity before God. Because Jesus is the only place to look for rescue because of the last verse we see this evening. Have a look at verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now you might be thinking, well, what have angels got to do with anything? This is just out of left field. But actually this verse is the hook into the rest of Hebrews. because of the word repeated twice in this verse. Have a look down. We'll do one of those non-rhetorical questions. What's the word repeated twice in the verse?
Superior.
Superior. Thank you. Superior. Whew, that was quick. You should be president of the CEO or something. It's actually a word that comes 13 times in the 13 chapters of Hebrews. It's a word that means better or greater. Jesus is better than the angels. They circle the throne room of heaven. He sits down in it. It's home. Yeah, this is my place. But the better doesn't stop there. Over the coming weeks, we're going to see Jesus is better than any other leader, the leaders of the Old Testament, because he's the head of God's people. They were just members of God's people. We're going to see Jesus is better than any priest, any of those Old Testament priests, because he actually lives forever. Those Old Testament priests, their ministry finished when they died. We see Jesus brings a better covenant, a better relationship with God than was available in the Old Testament, because he deals once and for all with all sin. He deals with the problem of our hearts. We're going to see Jesus is a better sacrifice, because when he died, that was it. Not like those Old Testament sacrifices that had to be done again and 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 again. Jesus is better, because he is the one who fulfills every promise God has made. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, to the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Are you looking for a deeper knowledge of God? Maybe in your own ideas? Jesus is better, because he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Come to him in his word. Dust off your Bible, open it up, and read of Jesus. Are you living as though you're king in your own life? Wanting to rule yourself? Oh, Jesus is better. He's the heir of all things. The one who rules the universe he made. Submit to him in everything you do. Are you looking for security in your relationship with God? Basing your assurance on your performance? Jesus is better. He's provided purification for all your sin. Trust him. Are you looking for anything or anyone else to live for? Jesus is better. Let's pray together.